Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with your word in our language, and help us to be good stewards of God's truth in our hands. We really want to see and understand that privilege, and it's just easy for us to lose sight of that. So would you keep refreshing for us the wonder of having the Word of God that we can turn to so quickly and easily and understand in our own language. Grant us joy in that and help us to continue to learn and understand much better how our translations work and deepen our sense of trust, of the trustworthiness of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are going to try to finish up this passage in Matthew 18. Again, we're using this to try to illustrate how different Bible translations handle some of the challenges that translators face and help us just be able to appreciate more and understand better how our translations are working. So we're going to cover a pretty sizable section of this today. Hopefully we'll get through verses 26 through 35 because there aren't any really big translation-related issues that we need to park on and spend a long time on. So verse 26, let's see, where's my handout? So you remember where we're at in the flow of thought here. If you just take the second column, the New American Standard column, in verse 21, Peter started by asking, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And in 22, Jesus said up to 70 times 7. And then the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a king, verse 23, who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Verse 24, when he had begun to settle with them, this one who owned this impossible amount of money was brought to him. Since he didn't have what he needed to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So, verse 26, so the slave did what? All right, and there's one thing I should have done differently here. In the KJV and New American Standard columns, you see that the word saying is down in the bottom section. That shouldn't be there. That should be up with the previous section. That would more adequately reflect what's going on here. Okay, so look across those five columns. What did the slave do when the master commanded that he and his family all be sold to pay off his debt? How did the what differences do we have here in what the translations did? Okay, so you have fell in every translation, right? But then the difference is worshiping, prostrating, imploring, begging. The King James has the interesting note here, or besought him. Now, besought's not helpful for us because that's not a word that we use any longer in English. But notice they have the note there, Greek, not as verse 29. And what they're telling you is that there's a very similar phrase in verse 29, but the Greek word is different. So we'll see that in a minute. But that's actually a helpful note. I like their reference there. Okay, so two or three words. Fell and worshipped saying. That's three words in the King James, right? Or three ideas. NASB, fell and prostrated saying. ESV, fell imploring. So that's two. The NIV, fell and begged. So that's two. And the Good News, fell and begged. So that's two. Okay, so It's three words in Greek. There's a word that means to fall down, a word that means to express an attitude of submission or dependence, and a word that means saying. Okay, so let's put those three things together. To fall down, to express an attitude of submission or dependence, saying. So how would you translate that into English? That's the question for the translators. So the King James went with the word worshipped. I think they wanted to go with the word besought, but because they used that in verse 29, they needed a different word here. So they went with worshipped. And worshipped is not a bad translation of the middle word here. But why do you think the other translations didn't follow that? Yeah, pretty different connotation from what seems to be going on in the context here, right? So it's not at all a wrong translation of the word. It just could be probably a little misunderstood there in the way we use that word in modern English. So the New American Standard went with the form, fell, prostrated himself before him, saying. And what do you think about the word prostrated? What does that word communicate to you? Desperation? Flat on your face? I think for most people, prostration is a word of physical posture. And the reason why that's not my favorite way to translate this is because remember that the word means to express an attitude of submission or dependence. The physical posture word is the word fell. Right? The next word is about attitude. And so I know that prostrated can have to do with attitude, but that's not what most of us think of first. Most of us think of a physical position. So the other three translations combined the last two words to express an attitude of submission or dependence, saying. They combined it into one word. So the ESV used imploring to say something expressing an attitude of submission or dependence. They said imploring, and the NIV and Good News used the word beg to combine those ideas together. So I'm not sure what I want you to see there, other than that you can see how following the form was going to be really kind of difficult. And so they're trying to figure out, how do we get this meaning into English? And it's kind of a hard combination of ideas to put together. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say there? I know it's a little complicated. But you want the translation to reflect the ideas of posture, attitude, and saying something. That's the three ideas that you need them to communicate. And so I think probably all the translations have accomplished that, except I'm not super excited about the New American Standard word prostrated. Any questions about that? Now, the point in the passage is that this is an illustration of how salvation is obtained. Salvation is not obtained by a pretty good person impressing God with their good behavior, but a spiritual beggar pleading with God for mercy. Okay, remember the context. I just heard somebody tell a story about wanting to go to their favorite restaurant and get their $3.99 breakfast thing. And they realized they only had $1.90-something in their pocket. And they felt really ashamed going up to the counter and ordering their favorite breakfast they always get there when they only had half the money they needed in their pocket. And then lo and behold, there was money laying on the floor of the restaurant, the money that they needed to be able to pay for the rest of their breakfast. So think about this. If being $2 short makes you feel shame, what about this guy? If asking for $2, I mean, I was at Michael's this week and was 2 pennies short. I had 25 and it was 25.02. And I felt a little uncomfortable about being 2 pennies short. So what about this guy? What does he owe? What, 10,000 times 15 years' wages? Is that right? So just an infinite amount. What kind of begging is this? How humbling is this kind of desperate expression of need for someone else's mercy? So that's what asking for salvation is like. It is not I'm a pretty good person. Please forgive me. I've done the best I can do and haven't been too bad, right? That's not salvation. Salvation is, I'm a hopeless debtor and I am a guilty rebel. And is there any way you can show me mercy? So another way to say it is, obtaining salvation is not like a pretty good person impressing God with their good behavior, but somebody on death row making a last gasp plea for pardon. It's more like that. And I think this story is designed to help illustrate that for us. Does that make sense? So whatever the wrestling and the translation aspects of verse 26, the point is flat on your face begging somebody for mercy. You know, and that's what salvation is like, and that's why it's humbling. All right, anything else about that? Okay, end of verse 26. Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. I will repay you everything. Why he thought he could pay back everything, I have no idea. That is not analogous to salvation. You don't come to God and tell him, have mercy with me and I'll pay you back everything, because that cannot happen. All right, verse 27. And that's why it's always important with us in every story Jesus tells like this to let the story make the point Jesus is making with it, and don't force the details that don't communicate Jesus' point. You can come up with all kinds of quacky interpretations by allegorizing every detail of a story like this. You have to make sure that you're hearing Jesus' point with the story that he's telling. Okay, verse 27. Then the Lord, let's just read down the New American Standard column. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Okay, so if you look across the beginning of there, verse 27, we already talked last week about the word kurios, Lord or master or owner or king. What's another difference there in verse 27? Another key word difference. Compassion, pity, felt sorry. And compassion or pity, either one works really well for that word. Felt sorry seems like an oversimplification because it doesn't quite communicate the mercy, I don't think. It doesn't quite communicate mercy like the other words might. All right, the end of verse 27, he loosed him. That's funny to a Greek student, because when you learn Greek, the basic verb that you use to conjugate off of is the Greek verb luo, which means to loose. And it almost never shows up in the New Testament. It's kind of a rare word, but here it is. So every Greek student has learned luo, luis, lue, luamen, luete, luusi, all conjugations of this word to loose. But do we say this in English? He loosed him. We don't use it as a transitive verb anymore. So the other translations have released him and forgave the debt, or let him go and canceled the debt. Let him go and forgave the debt. All saying the same thing. All right. Now, it does strike me. Does the phrase forgave him the debt sound like a little bit stiff English to you? To me, that doesn't quite seem like how we would say that. Forgave him the debt. We would say what? How would we include whose debt it is? Forgave? His debt, right? Forgave his debt. But what's surprising to me is that the Good News Translation kept that, forgave him the debt. So I'm surprised that they kept that slightly awkward English. But it's a good, that's the form of the Greek, forgave to him the debt. So it's fine. All right, verse 28. The same servant went out, found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Okay, so we talked about currency last week. So just for review, which in verse 28, Which of the translations chose to transliterate the currency? Which one's transliterated? Kind of reviewing that word. Right, the New American Standard and ESV, because they went with denarii. That's not an English word, right? That's just the Greek letters put into English letters. So then the other translations, the King James went with a modern currency, 100 pence, and the Good News Bible, a modern British currency, a few pounds. The NIV went with just kind of a general, here's the point, the meaning is 100 silver coins, like a bunch of money relative to this incredible amount of money that we had before. And then four of the translations included a footnote to help make sure you understood what was going on there. But we talked about all that last week. All right, end of verse 28. If I'm going too fast and you want me to slow down on any of this, just holler at me, all right? We can be a holler in church. The end of verse 28. And he laid hands on him, or read the New American Standard column, he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. All right, so what difference do you see there? Did you say police brutality? No, this is slave to slave brutality. This is a slave fight. I think the he demanded word maybe got your attention in the NIV. What do you think about the difference between laid hands on, seized, and grabbed? Probably all saying pretty much the same thing, right? I'm not sure we use laid hands on quite the same way. But the reason why the King James translated it that way is because that's the kind of the stiffly literal translation of the Greek word. It means to put your hands on somebody, to take control of them. So that was actually a good, careful translation. It just doesn't really quite mean that in modern English. So that's why they went with a word like seized or grabbed. I'm not sure what I prefer there, as if my preference matters. Okay, verse 29. All right, now does verse 29 sound familiar? Does verse 29 sound familiar? And that's really the point, right? It's not, all three Greek words aren't the same. There's one Greek word that's different, though it's a synonym. That's why the King James had that note earlier. But still, we're supposed to see the same thing happening. And that's the point, you know, that the same kind of desperate pleading for mercy, and this time the response is just cold and hard-hearted and no mercy at all. And so it's a reminder that the gospel changes how you respond to those who owe you. And it changes how you respond to those who mistreat you. And it changes how you respond to those who hurt you and frustrate you. If you ask the question, have I ever done anything similar to God? And how has God treated me? Then the gospel begins to rework your hurt and your loss and the harm that others have done. So the parallel is supposed to really grab our attention, and then we're supposed to take our own lives and we're supposed to draw the parallel between the person who hurt me or the person who owes me and myself and God. And when I look at that parallel, the gospel is supposed to change how I handle that with that other person. All right. Yes.
So admittedly, I realize it's not hugely important in understanding the servant.
Hmm.
As we saw in the previous verse, in verse 28, as well as 29, certain translation sticking with slave,
mm-hmm.
the NAS, all other translations going with the servant.
Mm-hmm.
And I find it weird that the other translations with going with servant all do it differently. KJV, they combine fellow servant. ESV and NIV, they're two separate words. And then the Good News is a hyphen.
Yeah, right. Yeah, so I'm glad you brought that up, because what you've got there is a single Greek word that we don't have one word for in English. There's no English word for somebody that you're a servant together with. So what do you do with that? Do you split one Greek word into two words? Do you hyphenate it? Or do you make up an English word, fellow servant? That's the challenge the translators face. So what do you do when there's a Greek word that has no English equivalent? You know, you have to decide. Co-servant. Yeah. Okay. Are we ready for verse 30 now? Verse 30, he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Or all the other translations say, pay back the debt. All right, I just want to ask you about one thing here. There are two different verbs here. He went and cast him into prison, King James. New American Standard, he went and threw him in prison. ESV, went and put him in prison. NIV, went off and had the man thrown into prison. And Good News, he had him thrown into jail. You see the switch there? Why do you think they made that switch? Christopher? Right. And that's probably then the meaning of the word he went. He went where? These two guys are already together, so he's not going to this fellow slave. They're already together. So where did he go? He went to the police, or he went to a judge or something. He went and reported this man and had him arrested. So the NIV and the Good News translation are stepping one step away from form because they think the meaning is pretty clear. Went and arrested means he had him arrested. So that's why they did that. Verse 31. All right. How about a five translations, five different options here in verse 31? Do you see it in 31a? Yeah, there you go. Those words mean the same thing. Some different levels involved, right? So do you think all those words fit within the range of meaning of this word? Are they all within the range of meaning of this word? Answer is yes, certainly. This word can mean all those things. So what's the question? If all those possibilities are within the range of meaning of this word, what's the question? Well, it means that whole range. So what's the question here? Go ahead, Christopher.
Which is more accurate today?
Today, okay, so there's that question. Context, right. What did Jesus mean by the word here in this context? What English word would best capture what Jesus was communicating here in this context? Now, King James, very sorry. That does not mean what we think it means today. What did they mean by the word sorry? We would use a different word today. Sorrowful, exactly. That it doesn't mean I'm sorry. It means they were very sorrowful, is what that, the way they were using the word sorry there. They were very sorrowful. So basically the question here is, were they sorrowful or grieved, or were they mad and angry? The word could mean either thing, and there's not... You just have to look at the context and say, what do you think is more likely in the context? That his fellow servants were sad and grieved about this, or his fellow servants were outraged and upset and angry about this, or maybe both. Right.
Gets me all angry.
Right. Plurality of responses, right. Do you think in that situation, normally, sadness is what would happen? All right. So you see, that's the kind of thing the translators wrestle with. And the end of verse 31. They came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And they came, and the ESV says, and they went, and they went, and they went. ESV, NIV, Good News. I know that in English it sounds like came and went are opposites, but if you look up the meaning of this word, it means to come or go. So... If you're wondering what the literal translation is, yes, it is. All right, are we ready for verse 32? In verse 32, somebody remind us, what does the asterisk mean in the New American Standard? Does it mean we had hanging chads and an illegitimate election? What does the asterisk mean in the New American Standard? Christopher? Right. Exactly right. Mm-hmm. Exactly right. So in a context that's all past tense about something that happened, the Greek uses this vivid present tense. Then summoning him, his Lord is saying to him, would be a really literal way to say it. Okay, and let's see, what else do we have in 32? We have Lord, Master again. And then 32, the second phrase there in 32... What's the Good News translation difference? Worthless versus wicked. The word can mean either one, and actually wicked means, in this sense, means morally worthless. So it really means worthless either way. I think wicked is a better translation here, but you could the point is, the problem with worthless is it sounds like the master's saying, you're a servant who doesn't have any value to me. And that's not what he means. He means, you're a servant who has no morality, no conscience, no heart. It's that kind of worthless. You are empty of any goodness because look at what you just did. You are a... One translation uses the word scoundrel. You are a scoundrel. And... What the later New Testament would say, what John would say in 1 John is, you can't possibly be born again. The love of God cannot possibly be in you. You see how that goes together with worthless, empty. You are empty of the love of God. You are empty of true eternal life and true salvation because you cannot claim God's forgiveness and then turn against other people with such a cold heart. Yes. Yeah, he probably has a wrong sense of his own danger, trouble in the situation. Yeah, I think you're right. Yeah. So he is a wicked slave, and the master says, as we continue in verse 32, I forgave you all that debt. Now here's another word we don't use this way anymore, because thou desiredst me in the King James. So obviously that word used to be used to mean to express a wish to someone, but we don't use it that way any longer. You pleaded with me, or you begged with me. The Good News translation went with, just because you asked me to, trying to make the point that I did it just based on your request, not on you earning it or anything like that. So then verse 33, if I did that, if I forgave it all just because you asked me, shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? See, there's the big gospel question. That's what John comes back to in 1 John. Shouldn't you treat people the way God has treated you? And that is such a big, hard question for us, isn't it? Such a sobering question. Verse 34. Oh, by the way, in verse 33, you do see that it's a rhetorical question. Shouldn't you have? But the Good News translation took out the rhetorical question because they were afraid it would be too confusing for someone. So you see, they switched it to a statement. You should have had mercy. And not wrong for them to do that, but it's another example of why that's not the kind of translation we use for our teaching and preaching. When it's a rhetorical question, we want to see the rhetorical question. Yes? Yeah, I don't remember what the basis of the Amplified is, but basically what you can think of the Amplified as taking, when we're looking at like the different range of meanings of a word, the Amplified is showing you the range, which to the degree they did it accurately is really useful. I'm just not sure how accurate it is. I haven't looked into that enough to know the answer. Yes. Well, it's true in verse 26 that the servant didn't ask for it to be forgiven, but in verse 27, that is what he did. He released him. Released him means he's no longer a slave, and his family no longer has to pay their lives as servants to pay off the debt. So even though it's not what he asked for, it is what he got. He got more than he asked for. And so then I think the point that the Good News translation is trying to reflect is that he asked for time and patience to pay it back, and instead of having to pay back anything, just because he asked, it was all forgiven. It was just the request itself, not the paying it back. Does that make sense? All right, verse 34, and his Lord was wroth. His Lord was moved with anger. In anger, the king was very angry. Okay, but then we come to a key difference in the next phrase. What do you see in the next phrase? A jailer versus a torturer. Right, versus a tormentor. So let me just read to you. This is very interesting. This is the entry from the Standard Greek Dictionary here. This word describes a guard in a prison frequently under orders to torture prisoners, an oppressive jailer. In Matthew 18, something like merciless jailer seems to be required. In the background, maybe the image of a wealthy estate owner who would have a detention center for recalcitrant slaves. So this is a rough picture, but it's apparently a picture that was culturally familiar of a place that a very wealthy person would send his slaves if they decided they didn't want to cooperate any longer. And there would be a jailer who would do whatever he needed to do to get them to cooperate. So that's a very sober picture Jesus is using. And the point is that those who refuse to extend mercy and forgiveness to others should fear the torments of hell. You cannot comfort yourself with the assurance that you have been forgiven by God if you refuse to extend mercy and forgiveness to other people. All right, so we finished up Matthew 18, and I hope that this is giving you a sense of the kind of work that the translators are doing, the kind of decisions that they're wrestling with. And we've talked about a lot of different things with gender and currency and several different challenges. But I think maybe I'm most hopeful that this has just helped you come to an even clearer understanding of how words work. That they have a range of meaning, and then you try to think through which of that range of meaning fits best in the context. And so one of the things that has sometimes happened and been a little bit of a problem is if you don't understand that words have a range of meaning, then what has happened is people would go look up the meaning of a word. They'd say, I wonder what that word really means. Let me just give you an example from the sheet. Like, we had that word that was translated sorry, sorrowful, grieved, distressed, outraged, upset. So somebody says, I want to know what that word really means. Now, first of all, that's an awkward question to ask, because what were the translators trying to tell you what the word really means? So to look at your English translation and say, I wonder what that really means, is to be a little off track from the beginning. Does that make sense? That's super important. There is not a hidden world of meanings that the translators are hiding from you. Now, sometimes there's a breadth to a word that the translators couldn't just reflect in one translation, and it's helpful to go look it up. But it's not like there's this secret world down there. The translator's job is to show you what things mean. That's the whole point. So, if you start by thinking, I wonder what that word really means, then you go look up the word and you find, like, maybe the definition has the word distressed in it. And you say, aha, the word really means distressed. Well, no, distressed is one of the possible meanings for that word. Do you see what I mean? And so people will say something like, ooh, I looked up that word and it literally means distressed. Well, what they actually mean is, they found out that the translators used grieved and distressed would have been another option. Does that make sense? Scott.
Two things. I, Christian school I went to in high school, I had a Wycliffe Bible translator as a Bible teacher.
Ooh, that'll help.
That was a huge benefit.
Yeah.
Then my grandmother had all these friends that worked at this big building that we used to live right around the corner from Wycliffe.
Ah, yeah. Yeah, that's cool. Agenda. Yeah, boy, having a high school Bible teacher who knows Bible translations, who knows the translation process, boy, that's a huge benefit for learning how your translation works. So to understand the meaning of a word, you can compare translations just like this. You can use Bible Web app, like I told you about last week, and go look up the other places it's used. There are some places in here in this text where that would have been really fun for us to do if we had an unlimited amount of time. Like that word at the end of verse 31, the sorry, grieved, distressed word. It's really helpful to go look at other places in the Gospels where that same word is used, and that really gives you a good feel for it. So what you can do to help learn the meaning of words, that's what pastors do to help get ready to preach and teach. We're just digging around, you know, working through what does this mean? How can we best understand what this means? And so hopefully that helps. And in a couple of weeks, we'll move on to some just individual verses, I think, that to illustrate some translation principles we haven't gotten to talk about yet. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that it would be the desire of our heart, like newborn babies longing for milk, that we would want it like that. And I pray that you give us that attitude even as we come into this next service. In Jesus' name, amen.